If you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. And we're going to start off by reading verses 1 through 26, and then we're going to skip over to verse 42 for just a moment. But y'all follow along with me. You can follow on the screen, so you can follow in your copy of God's Word. Let me invite you to give attentive ear to the reading of God's life-giving, holy, inspired, inerrant Word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then go with me over to verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Oh, good and gracious Father, again, would you enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds, and help us to see the wonders of your word and the wonders of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that he who is the great Savior of the world was also the one who is the hound of heaven, seeking out all those whom you intended to save. Father, would you bless us now? Please help me to preach well, and through the power of the Spirit, help me to preach to the heart. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This entire story in chapter 4, is really for the purpose of what can be said in verse 42. Notice we'll get into this in some depth next week, but this is when the crowds have come out to see this one the woman is dealing with, and they say, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed," notice, "the Savior of the world." This one is indeed the Savior of the world. Did you notice in our silent meditation, did you notice in our call to worship that both texts were talking about how that God intended to gather in the Gentiles, that God intended to gather in the world into His kingdom, that it is His intent to gather the nations under His banner? Remember where we've already been in this text, that John has already declared that Jesus came in the world in order to redeem not just the Jews, but all kinds of people, all sorts of people. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9? There John says that Jesus was the true light which is coming into the world, and that that light enlightens every man. And then in verse 29, remember John the Baptist in his testimony, his witness of Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world." And most importantly, for rightly understanding our text here in John chapter 4, John 3:16, most famous passage, everybody knows it, "For God so loved" what? "The world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him, whether it be Jew or Roman or Gentile from any place, whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And what John the Apostle is doing here in this text is he is showing you two extremes. He starts off with one extreme in chapter 3, Nicodemus, probably the most religious man on the face of the earth, the preeminent teacher of theology in Israel. And what does he need? He needs to be born again. He needs the Spirit of God to blow into his life and grant him new birth so that he might see Christ for all that He is. So you have one extreme, the most religious person who over here yet is not a member of the kingdom of God yet. What does he need? He needs the Spirit to grant him new birth. And then we come over here to another extreme in chapter 4, the most unlikely of candidates, the most unlikely of people to be drawn into the kingdom of God. A woman, a Samaritan, an adulteress. John is painting for you. He's doing this very deliberately. When he says that God is about to save the world, so as you as his people would understand, he says, "I have to give you a picture. I have to draw you a picture of what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to give you the two extremes, and everything in between is a Benny. I'll show you what God's going to do as God is pouring His Spirit. I'll show you how He intends to save all kinds of people." And that's what's going on in our storyline. Again, Jesus had just told Nicodemus that being a member of God's kingdom, being in right relationship with the living God, and by extension of that, being a true worshiper, is not a matter of one's own efforts. It's not a matter of one's training. It's not a matter of one's pedigree. It's not a matter of one's ethnic background. It's not a matter of one's lineage. It's not even a matter of being located in the accepted place of worship. It's not a matter of anything a man can do. Rather, it's all a matter of being born from above, being born of the Spirit, being born again. So this is what he's just been explaining to Nicodemus. And he says, this is all the work of the Spirit of God who blows where He wishes. Now, none of the Jewish religious leaders, and not even the Lord's own disciples at this point, really understand what Jesus is talking about. So once again, an example is needed. It's just, okay, y'all are kind of obtuse this morning, so I'm going to give you an example. Jesus speaking. And He does this through John the Apostle. And the force of this example flows from the setting. Think about it. When Jesus wanted to demonstrate how the Holy Spirit brings about new birth, He chooses to use an example that would shock everyone into paying attention. Jesus, again, He's bone weary from a journey. He's been walking at least 6 hours. It's the sixth hour now, so that means starting about 6 o'clock in the morning, they've been walking hot, dry, weary, sweating, it's about noontime, and he gets to this well. And as verse 4 clearly indicates, that before he even began the journey, the electing purposes of God dictated that he had to go through Samaria. The old King James, some of you might be looking at a King James Bible. What does it say? He must needs go. I love that. I love the way the King James says it, because it captures the essence. The original language bears forth this power that this was determined by God. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now look, if you know your geography, you know there's a quicker route. There's two quicker routes he could have taken to get where he's going, okay, up in the northern part of the Jordan Valley. There's two other ways he could have gone. He did not, from a geographic standpoint, have to go through Samaria. Do you hear what I'm saying? In other words, this is the electing purpose of God. It says he must needs go. He must needs go through Samaria. The saving love of Christ determined that he would save all those whom the Father had given to him, even a woman at a well in Samaria. It's as if the Lord Jesus is thinking to himself, if I could presuppose, maybe the Lord was thinking this, yes, even now, I will show my disciples what I mean when I say that God so loved the world. I'm going to show them what I'm talking about. There are many in Samaria upon whom the Father has set his love. I will show them what happens when the Spirit blows. I will show my disciples how the Spirit brings about new birth and how the Spirit brings about genuine worship in the least likely of candidates. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's an adulteress. Perfect. Jesus must needs go. Now you may remember that the Samaritans were the leftovers from when the northern kingdom had been taken off. The leadership and the cream of the crop had been taken off by the Assyrian Empire back in around 722 BC. They had been deported, and all of the sick, lame, and if you will, lazy, that are left behind, that are not deported, they intermarry with people of the land. They intermarry with people, the Samaritans. They intermarry with all kind of people up there. So they're half-breeds. They're half-breeds. And according to the Jews, they are to be shunned. You have nothing to do with them. But they went further than just that. It's not just they intermarried with other people. They also mixed. They mixed an unbiblical form of Judaism. They only accepted the first five books of Moses in the Old Testament, and then only certain parts of it. So they mixed this unbiblical version of Judaism with the religion of these foreigners that they intermarried with. And so they come up with this amalgamated sort of religion that they worshiped, and they did it on Mount Gerizim. They had a temple there on Mount Gerizim. And this is the context, by the way, for the book of Amos. When Amos goes up and preaches in the northern kingdom, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. He's preaching in this context. He's telling these folks, if you don't abandon your idolatry, God is coming. God is within 40 years, God is coming in judgment, and he's going to cart you off into captivity. And of course, they don't listen to Amos. They don't pay attention to what he's telling them. But that is, in fact, exactly what happens. The Assyrians show up, and it's horrible. It is horrible beyond imagining. I won't go into details because we have children here. But it's horrible what happens in terms of how they're carted off into captivity. And the land is decimated. But those who are left behind are who we're talking about now. These folks that were left behind that intermarry and they mingle their religion with the religions of the lands. These are the Samaritans. And all of this was an offense to the Jews. They're intermixing their religion with that of the land, having a separate temple. In fact, 50 years prior to our story, the Pharisees had taken a small army and gone up there, and they had destroyed that temple. So you can imagine the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews in the southern part of the kingdom is intense. It's offensive on both sides. This is what Rabbi Eliezer said. He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like unto one who eats the flesh of swine. That's a dig. Okay, some of y'all like pork barbecue, but just realize that's a dig, and it's a big thing. So this ethnic hatred, This ethnic hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews was centuries old and deep. Furthermore, while it may not be scandalous in our day, in Jesus' day, for a man to sit in a situation like this, in a public setting next to a well, for a man to sit and talk with a woman was a barrier that you did not cross. If you were a rabbi, you never talked to a woman in public. You didn't even talk to your wife or your daughter in public. It was scandalous. You just didn't do that. That was part of the social taboos of that day. And notice again that the woman, when she comes to draw the water, she's coming at noontime. Now let me just ask you, I mean, even our children would realize this, if you have to go draw buckets of water, what time of day do you go? You certainly don't go at noon. You either go early in the morning or late in the afternoon. That's when it's cool. But the fact that this lady is coming at noontime tells you something right off the bat about what's going on. Here is someone who is an outcast. Here is someone who doesn't want to be around the other ladies when they come to draw water. Here is somebody who, socially speaking, no one has anything to do with. So not only is she a Samaritan, not only is she a woman, and again, women are not looked upon very highly in those days, but there's another thing that we're going to find out a little bit later on, which makes her even an outcast within her own people. And it's a problem. It's very interesting that in Jesus' own day, the Jews not only prayed and told the Lord that they were thankful that they weren't a Samaritan. They literally prayed that, Lord, thank you that you didn't cause me to be born a Samaritan. But they also prayed this way. This is a literal prayer they would pray. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. Incredible. So there's all these barriers. There's all these monumental barriers. And it's a zone of hostility. Jesus is in their place. He's in their country. He's in their land. They're not down where he's from. He's up where they're from. He's in their territory. He's in bad lands. That's the idea. And yet what the Lord Jesus does, look at what he does. He walks right into this dangerous zone of hostility. He deliberately, intentionally crosses these barriers. And he sits down and he asks for a drink of water. He's hot. He's weary from his journey. But he has his soul set on soul winning. That's where his heart is. His heart is set on soul winning. Let me stop here for just a moment. Have you ever worn yourself out trying to win somebody for Christ? Many of us, quite frankly, many of us, me included, many of us are not effective evangelists. And many times we're not effective because we're simply too lazy and self-interested to even cross the street and talk to our neighbors about the things of God or to bring it up at the workplace, to hazard a conversation, maybe at lunch, maybe on break, about Jesus and what it means to know him. And all that is because the eternal destiny of souls is really not quite so important as our needs and probably those of our families as well. So what's the remedy? For many of us, the remedy is that we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would grant to us hearts filled with compassion for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a compassion for the lost. Christ Jesus has set his love, God the Father has set his love upon this woman, and the Lord will not be deterred. He is willing to wear himself out to win this soul. And the next thing that we see in this text is the woman is stunned that Jesus would even speak to her. Look at what she says in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Then John gives you this commentary, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, those italics there are added by a translator. We don't know if that's what the woman said or if that's what John's saying. I happen to think that's what the woman said. I happen to think that was the woman's commentary. You know, the Jews don't have any dealings with us. I mean, why are you even talking to me? So she's being a little bit tooty with Christ. She's being a little bit sarcastic with the Lord Jesus as she's speaking to him. And again, notice that this thinly veiled sarcasm, the Lord doesn't respond. He doesn't respond in kind. Now think about that for a moment. How would most of us do if somebody gets sarcastic or tooty with you? My tendency, sadly, sinfully, many times is responding kind. Not the Lord Jesus. That's not what he does. Instead, what does he do? He sets his eyes, in fact, he has his eyes set on that final prize, and he attempts to lift her vision a little bit higher. So look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He attempts to bring her vision up, to bring her vision off that well, and to really look at him, and maybe more importantly, to begin looking heavenward. The Lord attempts to bring her vision up, but she does not follow his lead. She's not tracking with him yet. She's still focused on the well. And she's still a little bit sarcastic when she reminds the Lord, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this living water from? I mean, it doesn't take much reading between the lines to hear kind of what's going on here. She still doesn't know what she thinks about this guy and about what he's saying. So she said, you don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get living water? And then she goes on to ask him, verse 12, are you think you're greater than Jacob? I mean, you think you're greater than Father Jacob? I mean, who do you think you are? That's the essence of what she's saying. But once again, Jesus doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't lower himself. Instead, he once again attempts to lift her vision once more. Verse 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become within him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus responds with grace instead of responding in kind. And God, the Holy Spirit, is well pleased to use it. He doesn't give up for a second. He doesn't give up for a second. Instead, he draws her gaze upward and he points her to the truth when he talks to her about this spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Now let me stop here for just a moment and explain what I think Jesus is talking about. Think about what John has recounted for us in all the previous chapters. In chapter 1, John the Apostle recounts the testimony of John the Baptist, who proclaimed the divinity of Jesus by citing the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. In chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, we heard of water being turned to wine. And you remember what that water was used for? You had those big stone pots, not clay pots, stone pots, filled with 60 gallons, just a tremendous amount of water. And what is it used for? It's used for the rites of purification. These rites that the Jews used to point to the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit. They would do these rites of purification before you came in a home. But the rites were meant to point them to the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse away sin and filth from the soul. And then Jesus takes that ceremonial water and turns it into the wine of rejoicing. Then in chapter 3, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that true members of the kingdom are not those born into the house of Levi, but those who are given birth by the Spirit from above, who are born again. And then in the latter half of chapter 3, the evangelist says that the Holy Spirit abides upon Christ beyond all measure. Folks, do you hear it? In every single chapter we have studied, we have had a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does to bring about salvation. How he brings light into dark hearts so that they might believe upon Jesus as their Christ. Remember, again, our call to worship that upon Galilee of the Gentiles, upon them a light has shined. All this was foretold in the Old Testament. Every single bit of it. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Again, he brings light into dark hearts so that they might believe upon Jesus. He convicts the world of sin. He produces the new birth. He testifies to the glory, the majesty, the divinity of Jesus. And now here in chapter 4, John is going to show us how the Holy Spirit is the author of all true worship. Parallel passage to this one is found a little bit later on in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. You remember there? Jesus has gone up for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's now the last great day of the feast. Israel, what are they celebrating? They're celebrating that God provided for them water, life-giving water in the desert. That's what they're celebrating. After escaping Egypt, God's the one that provided them water in the desert. Listen to what happens. On the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus is up in the temple, and he says, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And then John gives you this commentary. He says, "This he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were about to receive." So what is the Lord talking about? Well, a few more passages to think of. There's these Old Testament passages that allude to the same truth. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God refers to himself as the fountain of living water. Isaiah 44:3 describes the coming day of salvation with this image: "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on all my offspring." And then Psalm 36 says, "For with you," that is the Lord, "with you is the fountain of life." And then one of my favorite, and if you've been here for communion, you've heard me cite this one, Isaiah 55:1, "Behold, all you who thirst, come to the waters." Come to the waters. Thus, I believe that the water that's referred to in verse 10 is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the truth of what Jesus taught is applied by the Holy Spirit. It satisfies the thirsty longing of the soul. And what is offered to the Samaritan woman is the thirst-quenching word of God's salvation truth and the life-generating power of the Holy Spirit. After all, that is the gift of God, isn't it? He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God," what is the gift of God? It is the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's telling her. This is what you need, dear lady. You need the Holy Spirit to blow in your heart and to give you a new heart and new birth and new life and to well up within your soul thirst-quenching water. Now, it's very interesting as we continue in our text. In verse 15, we find that at this point, the woman is no longer rude. Look at what she says. "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty. You have to come here to draw water anymore." So she's no longer rude, but she still doesn't quite understand what all Jesus is talking about. So she's still in darkness. She still doesn't quite yet have eyes to see or ears to hear what Jesus means. She's a perfect example of what Christ said back in chapter 3, verse 19. That unbelief and inability to believe flows out of a person's commitment to their sin. In other words, at this point, she can't grasp what Jesus is talking about because she's still committed to her sin. She can't grasp his offer of salvation. She's earthly, worldly. She's unable to grasp spiritual matters. She simply, at this point in verse 15, she simply likes the idea of not having to come to the well anymore. But Jesus doesn't give up. Jesus graciously and mercifully speaks right to the most vulnerable part of her soul. And he does so as a means of waking her, folks. He is waking her up from her spiritual stupor. What does he say to her? "Go call your husband." It is her concealed sin. It is her concealed commitment to her sin that prevents her from understanding what Jesus is offering. Her spiritual senses are dead. Unless Christ lays open the sin sickness of her soul, she has no hope. And thus, in a very gracious and kind way, and yet in a very direct way, the Lord exposes her sin. "Go call your husband." And of course, you know the response. She tries a fake out with Jesus when she says, "Well, I have no husband." But remember what chapter 2 told us? In chapter 2 said that Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what was in a man because he knew what was in the heart of all men. And as if to give you another example of this, look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Jesus proves once again that he knows what is in the heart of all men. He proves it to this dear lady as he reveals her sin, and he does so very graciously, very kindly in doing this. But look at her reflex reaction. Verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Look, this is a reflex response. This happens with everybody. Anytime you're working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and bringing about conviction of sin, people do this. They try a bait and switch. And that's exactly what the lady's doing. He says, "Go call your husband. Let's deal with your adultery." And she says, "Well, yes, while we're talking about my adultery, what's your stance on where people ought to worship?" It's a bait and switch. And it's a knee-jerk sort of response. It's double talk. It's standard double talk for trapped sinners. But what this dear lady doesn't know is that worship is exactly what Jesus wanted to talk about all along. What she really doesn't know, she thinks she's moving into a safer topic. But what she's really doing is she's taking the bait. Because worship is exactly where Jesus wanted to go all along. And look at what he says to her there in verses 21 through 24. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In these verses, what Jesus is doing is he's clearly explained to the woman that where you worship is not the important factor. What is terribly important, though, is who you worship and what is the source, what is the generating source of your worship. Those two are absolutely crucial. Jesus begins in verse 22 with the who. He says, "You worship what you don't know. You have a truncated view of God because you don't have the full revealed word of God. You don't worship, your worship is not in accord with the truth because you don't have the full truth. You don't have the word of God encapsulated." And so Jesus is blunt. And he's blunt because life and death are at stake. No one can afford niceties here. And the same is true for us. Our very lives and what happens to us after this life rest on this issue of true worship. So in rejecting the Old Testament, in rejecting all but the first five books and their version of the first five books, the Samaritans, their knowledge of God, and in particular, their knowledge of the coming Messiah is deficient. They're ignorant. And this brings up a very important point that I want you all to catch this morning. Because friends, look, sincerity in worship without truth means nothing. Are you listening? Sincerity in worship without truth will bring death. Jesus is telling the woman that, look, truth about who we worship matters. It matters intensely. True and living worship rests on a Bible-based understanding of the character of God, not what you or I imagine God to be, but rather what is revealed in his word. So Jesus addresses the who right off the bat. He says, you don't understand who it is that you're worshiping because your idea of who God is truncated. You've made him after your own image, basically. You think he's a God that allows you to worship the gods of the lands as well, because that's what the Samaritans did. So you don't worship what you don't understand what you're worshiping. But then in verse 23 and 24, Jesus addresses the specific issue of the generating source of God-pleasing worship. And he tells this woman that God begets, God births true worshipers through the life-generating work of the Holy Spirit. Genuine worship is Holy Spirit-generated worship. True worship is that worship which is led by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Holy Spirit, comes out of the new birth. Because the Holy Spirit always links the truth of God and what he's revealed in his word with true worship. In fact, some translations of verse 24 say the Spirit of truth. there's a technical Greek term here for what's going on, but basically what he's saying is the Spirit is the one who always leads God's people into true worship. But it takes the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a true worshiper. By the way, look in your Bibles for just a moment in terms of what it says here. This is a question of translation. It says, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, if you have different versions of the Bible here in the congregation, some of you have a big S there where it says spirit. That's what it should be. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about your inner man and your inner sincerity. What he's saying is, unless you're born again, unless you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not a true worshiper. You could be worshiping up in Jerusalem. You could be worshiping here at Gerizim on this mountaintop. It doesn't matter. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not worshiping in truth. So again, this begs the question, doesn't it, friends? Have you been born again? Has the Holy Spirit of God blown into your life, granted you new birth, and converted you into a true worshiper? That's the real question here. And that's what he's trying to tell this lady. He's saying, again, Jesus is not merely contrasting the external aspects of worship with internal worship. That is important. But what Jesus is saying is that no one can enter into true worship unless he or she has been born of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of God who generates true worship, not the spirit of man. This is what I mean when I say that just sincerity by itself doesn't mean anything. There are sincere Muslims. There are sincere Jews. There are sincere Buddhists. But they've not been born again. They do not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them, and thus they cannot worship in spirit and in truth. And so it means nothing. In fact, the Bible says it's very displeasing to God. So I want to ask you this question. This is an application from this text. How can you and I ensure that our worship is done in the power of the Holy Spirit? How can we be certain that we enter into worship which is based upon the truth of who God truly is and what He requires? In other words, how can we know that our worship is honoring and pleasing to God? You do realize, don't you, that is all of our aim as we're here on Sunday morning, is not to please self, but to render worship which is pleasing to our holy God. So how do we make sure that our worship is honoring and pleasing to God? Well, the first answer is obvious, isn't it? But it is the only true starting point. You must be in Christ. The modern idea of God being a father to all men is not, listen to me, it is not found in the Bible. It sounds sentimentally appealing, but it is not found in the Bible. God is the creator of all men, and God rules over all men regardless if they recognize his sovereignty or not. But listen, God Almighty can only be worshipped as Father by those who have been born of the Holy Spirit, since it's the Holy Spirit that makes them into God's sons and daughters. Only those who trust in the eternal merit of Christ's obedient life and his sacrifice at the cross can approach God's throne in acceptable prayer and worship. Now, others try, but to come without the Holy Spirit's intercession, to come without trusting in Christ's righteousness, to come without the covering of his blood, is in fact to come as a thief and a robber and an outcast. So again, the first great question is this morning, do you have the Holy Spirit of God? Have you been born again? Are you in Christ? Again, second, how do we make sure that our worship is pleasing to God? How do we, in a sense, agree with the Holy Spirit and His work as we approach Sunday mornings and come in here? Here's another one. Think about this. Be unrelenting towards sin during the week. Remember that one of the major works of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. Now, let me just ask you a very practical question. How many times have you come to worship? Have you come in on a Sunday morning and you knew in your heart that it was all a sham? And it was a sham because of sinful patterns lived out all during the week. And as a result, you come in and you realize your worship is dull and lifeless. You can't concentrate on the sermon. You can't remember anything afterwards. And the only thing that intrudes itself upon your mind is the falseness of life and maybe a lack of faithfulness. You pray and it feels like your prayers are just hitting that I-beam and coming back down, something like that. What has happened? We've grieved away the power of the Holy Spirit. As we give in all during the week to habitual sin over and over again, we grieve away His strength, we grieve away His power, we grieve away His influence. But a person courts the Spirit's influence by renouncing sin and living in obedience to Christ. You are called as a Christian to cultivate His work, to agree with His work, to enter into His work. And how do you do that? You do that by listening to everything that He tells you in the Word, and then praying and asking for His help as you step out in obedience. Remember, the thing that is keeping this woman, this dear lady at the well, from understanding what Jesus is saying is her sin. It's concealed. Nobody else knows about it, really, at least in that party that's there, except Jesus. And yet that's the thing that's keeping her from ability to focus on Christ. Let me give you another one. Here's another way that you can agree with the Holy Spirit's work and prepare your hearts, your lives for worship on Sundays. Concentrate your study in God's Word on the majesty of God and the excellency of Christ. Remember, one of the other primary works of the Holy Spirit is to promote and display the glory of God. The Holy Spirit is all about that. And when you enter into that activity, you once again cultivate His powerful influence. And I would tell you, particularly as you approach Sunday mornings, if maybe Saturday night or early Sunday morning, you would read and meditate on those passages which gloriously reveal some aspect of the wonder of God and the precious work of Christ. It is a wonderful way for you to tune your heart for worship because you're agreeing with the Holy Spirit in His work. And finally, think about this. Practice worship all week. Again, this is a particular work of the Holy Spirit that we're studying this morning. He is busy. The Holy Spirit is busy all the time promoting the worship of the Father and the Son. And inasmuch as you enter into this work during the week, you invite His influence. Let me put this in the form of a question. How can you expect to worship properly on a given Sunday morning when you and the Spirit haven't been in agreement with this primary purpose all during the week? The Holy Spirit loves God the Father, and He loves God the Son. And nothing delights Him more than to hear the Father and the Son lifted up in praise and adoration, and thus not entering into that activity all week, is to grieve away His influence. Let's return to the woman at the well. Notice again, you have this parallel aspect in genuine worship as truth. The woman could not enter into real worship until Jesus finally revealed Himself as Messiah in verse 26. Here's an instance where, again, a literal translation of the text carries really the most force. Look with me at verse 26. She says, I know that when Messiah comes, He is called the Christ, He will tell us all things. And then your English translations, most of them say, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. You know what it says in the literal text? Here's where I think a literal wooden translation would be far better because it carries more oomph. What Jesus says to her, I, the one speaking, I am. That's what it literally says. This is one of the 13 I am passages in the Gospel of John. There's 13 of them where Jesus refers to Himself as the I am. Now that's Old Testament parlance. Okay, of Yahweh, of the one who reveals Himself to His people as the covenant-keeping God. And this is one of them. And again, the force of it is, I, the one speaking, I am. Now, our English translations left it alone and let us see this, because this is what she has to see. She has to see that this is the one around whom all worship centers. Again, the Holy Spirit comes to teach everything. The Messiah comes to teach everything in regards to worship. And Jesus replies again by saying, I am. What does that mean? What He's telling her is, I'm not only the one that you claim to be looking for, dear lady, but I am also the one who has always been. I am the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I am the I am who destroyed Egypt. The same I am who is able to save you as surely as I did your forefathers. And in all of this encounter with this lady, the Holy Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit is blowing. And as Jesus reveals the true identity as well as his authority, the woman understands and she accepts the impact of that truth. And as we're going to see next week, soon as all the people around her hear her testimony and the Holy Spirit blows upon them, what happens? They believe the truth as well. And as we'll see next Sunday, an entire community is thus enabled to enter into the joy of genuine worship. And it's the same with us. True worship doesn't come from a people whose worship has no root in the solid ground of God's revealed truth. It's like Paul said in Romans 10, that the Jews, they had what? A zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Jesus himself prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit always links genuine worship with the truth from God's word of what God has revealed himself to be. So again, worship experiences, intense feelings even, that do not come from a Holy Spirit-born heart and a biblically directed understanding of God are neither holy nor pleasing to God, no matter how sincere. The only affections which magnify God's value are those which come from a biblically true and spiritually empowered understanding of God's glory. That is the source. That is the source of all true worship. Thus, if real worship is rare in our churches all over our land today, it's because God's people starve themselves. They starve themselves of God's word all during the week, and they grieve away the Spirit's power. So here's the questions I will leave you with this morning. Do you feast on God's word during the week? Or do you starve your soul while all the while expecting that the Holy Spirit will empower you in the strenuous exercise of worship on Sunday morning? Friends, if that's the case, it will never happen. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, this text, in one respect, is glorious and wonderful, and then we see the King Jesus setting his heart upon one who was the least likely of candidates to come into the kingdom. And that his love would not be pushed aside, it could not be deterred, but instead it sought out souls. Oh, Father, may we as well be willing to wear ourselves out so that souls might be won for Christ. But at the same time, Father, this text is also a challenge and an exhortation to us to, number one, make sure that we truly are in Christ, that we've really been born of the Spirit, because we know that he is the source of all true worship. But as well to court his influence all during the week as we agree in the means of grace and see his work bear forth good fruit, good worship fruit in our lives. Father, would you do this work within us? For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.